start our recording. We're examining the events of the last day of Jesus' earthly life. In the morning, he withdrew from the people of Jerusalem, and he sent his disciples to prepare the Passover in the upper room. And if you remember, it's kind of cryptic. He said, you know, he sent two of them off. He said, you're going to find a guy at the water pot. Follow this guy. You know, he didn't want the details known because he didn't want Judas to know where it was, because he knew that Judas was planning to betray him. So it's very cryptic in how he does that. Then he meets with the apostles and the disciples later that afternoon. He washes their feet. He initiates the Lord's Supper. He preached to them. He prayed for them. He sang with them. And then he leaves the upper room. They climb the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does Gethsemane mean? Olive press. He is going to be pressed by God. Well, as they get to the garden, Jesus leaves eight of his apostles at the opening of the garden. This was a walled garden that you would enter in a certain way, and in the center would be the press. He leaves eight of them there, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he moves into the garden to spend some time in prayer. And as we said last week, it's a scene you don't see anywhere else. And if you can imagine being Peter, James, and John, you're with your Lord. You've seen some incredible things. You've seen the dead raised. You've seen storms just stop and the ripples don't even hit the shore. It just goes flat as glass. You've seen demoniacs sitting down calm and in the right. You've seen some incredible stuff. And now our Lord is literally, the scripture says, terrorized by what is facing him. He falls down. He is sweating profusely. He is agonizing over the cross. To them, it must have been a little unnerving as he agonizes in prayer about what he is about to partake. And the scriptures say in Mark 14:41, and he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping? Take your rest. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. It's all going according to schedule. He comes back to his disciples. Let's get up, guys. It's time. The battle is over now. He is done praying. Jesus had spent hours on his knees before the Father. He has been telling his disciples to prepare themselves for the hour of trial. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But now the hour of crisis in theirs has arrived. And verse 43 says, immediately, while he was still speaking, in other words, he's talking to the disciples, get up, guys. While he's speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied with a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, this crowd of men who'd come out of Jerusalem to arrest Jesus must have initially met the eight disciples. I mean, there's eight of them sitting around the gate at this orchard. And all of a sudden, here comes this huge crowd with swords and clubs and torches. And they must have been a little terrified. What's going on here? They realize Jesus isn't there, so they press on into the garden looking for Jesus. And notice what our text says. Judas, one of the 12. Now, the appellation is emphasized here, is to bring out the horror of the idea. This is Judas. This is one of the 12. This is one of those disciples who just spent 3.5 years with Jesus, 24/7. They didn't have a class once a week, people, where all the disciples showed up for Bible class, you know, and brought their Bibles, then, okay, we'll see you all next. They lived together 24/7. Now, I know you're probably not into that. Doesn't maybe sound too appealing, but that's how they did it. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. His disciples would follow him. They learn life from watching him. They'd listen to him teach. They'd watch him respond. And this is one of the 12. And I think he's stressing that. This is one of the privileged men who'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He is betraying him. Now, Lazarus tells us in the fourth gospel how he knew where to find Jesus. In John 18:1-2, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over a ravine of the Kidron. And there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was their habit. This was their custom. So he acted in a very predictable fashion. He knew Judas would know where to find him. He knows where to lead this crowd. Again, our text says immediately while he was there, while he was speaking, this happens. And here comes this multitude. Now, who is this multitude? Well, Mark indicates that he says there's chief priests, there's scribes, there's elders. The term elders is presbyteros. It's members of the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling council in Jerusalem. Luke adds there were officers of the temple guard with them. The commander, this would be the commander responsible for the temple in Jerusalem. He's not a Roman officer, because the Romans are not under the chief priest's authority, and they're not allowed in the temple. They're unclean. In John 18:3, it says, Judas, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now notice that Roman here is in italics. What does that mean? Okay, it's not in the text. If you come across in your Bible and you see the word is in italicized, it's italicized because it's not in the Greek text. It is stuck in there by the translators because that's what they think should be there. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not helpful. All right? So they just stuck in here, Roman cohort. All right? Cohort is the Greek word spera, and it's a military technical term that refers to a tenth part of the legion, which would be 6,000. So this is 600 men. So they are coming, received the cohort. So there's 600 people at least with swords and clubs and torches coming to get Jesus and his 11 disciples. A little bit of overkill there, right? It's kind of a mini army. And they're carrying out the will of the religious superiors. Now, many translate this as Roman court cohort here, because a cohort was part of the Roman army. But I think the presence of such Roman soldiers is really open to debate. The word cohort may have been loosely used among the temple soldiers, and I think they're just saying there's a large army here. This cohort would have been made up of Levites. See, day and night the temple was guarded by the Levites. They were the temple police. And it was guarded to keep anything unclean from entering the temple. They acted as the temple police. At night, guards were placed in 24 stations around the gates and the courts, each one consisting of 10 men. So there's 240 Levite guards on duty every night at the temple, making sure nothing impure comes in there. It's ironic that these soldiers who took Jesus into custody, their normal duty is to protect the temple, the holy place, from being defiled. And here they are going to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this must have been a real sight. You know, it's a dark night and it looks like a torch-lit parade. You see this group streaming out of Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the chief priests, the Pharisees. They're accompanied by the temple police and they're armed in these torches, and you just see this group coming down to the garden. Now Jesus and his disciples are in there and they're praying. Maybe the other eight see this. Maybe they're aware what's going on. The text doesn't really tell us. Now, he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whoever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. And after coming, he immediately went and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Long before that night took place, Jesus knew that it was Judas that was going to betray him. We see in John 6:70, it says, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And later he explains in the text that he's speaking of Judas Iscariot. He knew. He knew what was going on. It says, and after coming, he immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Rabbi is a term of homage and respect. And it says here that he kissed him. Mark uses an emphasized form of the word that means a prolonged kiss. This is not a peck on the cheek. This word kissed is used of the father of the prodigal son when the son returns. It's used of the Ephesian elders kissing Paul goodbye. That just gives you some idea. This is not some, you know, he is just lavishing the Lord with affection, so to speak. You've heard the term a Judas kiss. The kiss should have been indicated loyalty, affection, friendship, trust, but Judas turned all that around. Now let me ask you something. I mean, we saw last week and we emphasized the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man, and Hebrews says he is a faithful high priest because he knows what we've gone through. He understands our emotions. He understands our pain. And if you ever been through betrayal, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what that is about. You know the rejection of someone closest to you. You know the greatest pain and injury comes from not our enemies. They can't really hurt us that, but we don't like them anyway. They're our enemies. It's from our friends. It's when people who are close to us, people who we think love us, people who we think are supposed to care about, when they betray us, when they hurt us, that's when the pain comes. That's difficult to deal with. In Psalm 55, it foretells the suffering of the rejection which God anointed King, the Messiah, is going to endure. We see in Psalm 55, 12 through 14, he says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. I could handle it if it was an enemy, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." This is someone who he spent 3.5 years with, doing everything together with. This is painful. Christ knew this psalm. He had inspired its writing. This is about him. There was no surprises. There's no accidents about that night. Jesus is not a helpless victim. Again, the fourth gospel tells us in verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" All right, now, as we compare all these gospel accounts, and this thing is in all four gospels, all right? The betrayal, the Judas kiss is in all four of the gospels. Notice Jesus asks here, "Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek?" He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what's happening, and he's questioning the authorities as they come in there. Basically, Jesus is saying this, "Hey, stop. Whose name is on the arrest warrant? Who are you looking to take? Why are you here?" So they answer him, and they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who was also betraying him, was standing there with them. And therefore he said to them, "I am he." They drew back, and they fell to the ground. This is an interesting text. When Jesus identifies himself, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." The whole crowd stumbles back and falls down. They got their torches, they got their swords, they got their clubs, and I mean, you know, they're trying to keep their lights up, and they all fall down. What are you thinking at this point? What are you thinking if you're a disciple? Who'd you come here for? What are you thinking if you're one of this crowd? You know, is this a good idea? I mean, should we really tangle with Jesus? They all fall. Now, if you look at the New American Standard, which we're looking at here on the screen, you'll see that both verse 5 and 6, the statement, "I am he," you notice that "he" is italicized. What's that mean? It's not in the text. So what is Jesus saying here? They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." What did the Jews understand Jesus to be saying when he said that? He's using the name of God here. That's exactly what he's saying. By saying that "I am," Jesus was asserting equality with God. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazarene." "I am." Boom. Hey, he just said he's God. And guess what? The whole place falls down. What do you think is going through their minds? He is saying he is the self-existent, eternal God. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." I am is the transliteration of the personal name of the God of the Hebrews. This is called the tetragrammaton. Anybody know what that means? Tetragrammaton sounds kind of imposing. It's very simple. It's Greek. It means four letters. Four letters. Why that? because this is the four consonants that were used for Yahweh. Yahweh. They make up the divine name found more than 6,000 times in the Law and Prophets. Now, the written Hebrew language, they didn't put the vowels in there. Only the consonants were used. The readers had to supply the vowels as they read. And this is the same today, even in their Hebrew newspapers. Reverence for the divine name led to this practice of avoiding its use. And in time, it got to the point they didn't want to pronounce God's name at all. They didn't want to say Yahweh. So they began to use the word Adonai, Lord. And many translations of the Bible follow this practice. In most English translations, Yahweh is recognizable where the word Lord appears in all caps. So if you're reading your Bible and you see that Lord in all caps, it's Yahweh. It's the name of God. Now the Jews in this arresting multitude rightly understood Jesus' claim. He's saying he's God, and then they fall on the ground. Now, I'm sure they scrambled to get right back up to their feet, but the damage is done. We're here to arrest you. Boom, and they all fall down. Well, you don't look too, threatening, not too worried about it. Now, if one of the charges that was against Jesus was that he was a revolutionary, then his disciples in present-day terms would have been considered terrorists. This is like, let's say we happen to catch Osama bin Laden and he's got all his generals with him. What do? We take Osama and say, the rest of you can go free? Would we capture all of them? We could, right? Do you think that under normal circumstances the authorities would have let Jesus' disciples walk away? I don't think so. But Jesus clarifies whose name, who you're looking for, Jesus, then he says, okay, let these go their way. Now, in the fourth gospel, Lazarus again points out that in securing the release of his disciples, Jesus is once again fulfilling the prophecy he himself had spoken earlier. John 18:7-9 says, again, therefore, he asked, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke of those of thou hast given me. I lost not one. You know, we see here, folks, a completely different picture than we saw in our study last week. I mean, last week we see Jesus in his humanity. He is terrorized. He is sweating profusely. He is agonizing over the cross. Today we see him standing up boldly as he gets up from prayer. He confronts them. He says who he is, and the whole place falls down. It's incredible. Timmy, shut those doors, will you? Okay. Now notice what our text says. And they laid hands on him and they seized him. This is kind of a bold move. You know, after they all just fall to the ground, I think they might have been a little scared, but they're there to do something, so they did it. The term seize is the Greek verb krateo, and it means to take into custody, to seize, to grasp, to apprehend. Listen what the fourth gospel says in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Apart from Jesus Christ, nothing exists, because He is the Creator. Now listen, people, get the picture here. Christ, the Creator, is being handcuffed, being manacled by sinful man and being led away. These religious leaders and their cohorts had long planned to get rid of Jesus Christ. But up to this point, they couldn't pull it off. Now, they tried. They tried several times to arrest him. So they had to be a little bit nervous when they came this time, especially after all falling down on the ground. But they still, they're carrying through, because this is what God wants. Do you remember back when Jesus is in his hometown, Nazareth, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads and he says, these words are fulfilled in your presence. And first all the people are like, oh, he's great, he's wonderful. And then as it begins to press them, their attitude changes and they get a little hostile. And in Luke 4:28 says, And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. He really starts talking about the doctrine of election here, and they get really angry. And they rose up and they cast him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. In other words, they grab him, drag him out of the synagogue, run it up the cliff, and all of a sudden, what's it say? Passing through their midst, he went his way. Where'd he go? I mean, they're trying to throw him over the cliff, and all of a sudden, he's gone. He's gone. Another occasion, when Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, he declared his equality with God. He said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones. They wanted to kill him. John 10:39 says, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. And again, he eluded their grasp. Listen, people. Stopping Jesus appeared to be a full-time occupation of the religious leaders. They wanted him dead. They looked for a chance to catch him in any way they could. And listen, every time up to this point they tried, they failed. For 3 years, Jesus walked away from numerous attempts. But now it's time. And so he lets them take him into custody. Now, as this is taking place, we're not sure at what point, but Peter, maybe it's after he says, I am, and everybody falls down. Peter's like, wow, this is cool. Whips out his sword and runs in, and he's going to take it on. Now, he's a fisherman, and he's carrying a sword, and he runs in, and he ends up doing is cutting off Malchus's ear, which, if you're Malchus, that's a big deal. Mark 14, verse 46, says, they laid hand on him, seized him, but a certain one of them who was stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. It's interesting here that Mark doesn't tell us who it was. Why do you think that is? Mark's getting his information from Peter. And, you know, so maybe he's like, I don't want to talk about this too much here because, you know, it wasn't maybe the smartest move Peter had ever did. So maybe Mark left it out to cover for Peter. Maybe, you know, all the story wasn't filled in that way. But, you know, you got to kind of hand it to Peter here. I mean, he was ready to take on several hundred armed men. He's always impulsive. He's always ready to act. He doesn't think. He thinks later, but at least the guy's doing something, okay? Hey, you want to fight? Let's go at it. Now, all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Lazarus, they all record this incident. Every one of them makes a distinctive contribution about what is really happening here. Mark doesn't give us a lot of information, and I think that's, you know, because Peter's doing this. The text tells us he cut off the ear of the slave of the high priest. Now, when you think of the slave of the high priest, don't think of, you know, this is some menial guy does menial tasks. He's probably a high official acting on behalf of the high priest. All right? The definite article is used in all four of the Gospels to denote the slave, and it seems to indicate this slave, the slave. He's head above all others. He's there as a representative of the high priest. Now, normally you can imagine the reaction. You got 600 armed men. Peter lashes out with his sword, cuts this guy's ear off. All of a sudden, it's, you know, you're in trouble. It's like striking a match in a room full of gasoline. You know, it just explodes because, you know, the crowd mentality, and they're like, oh, they want to fight, and so everybody's whipping out their sword. But that doesn't happen because Jesus quickly calms the scene down. So we got Peter here standing holding a bloody sword in his hand. The soldiers are getting up and they're fearful, wondering what in the world's going on. Malchus is over there. He's holding his head. Blood's running out of down his ear. And, you know, Jesus acts and he tells them, put your swords back. Stop. Put your swords back. In Matthew's account in verse 52 and 53, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. And then he tells them why. For all those who take the sword shall perish by the sword. You know, Peter's drawing his sword is probably the most volatile thing he could have done, which apart from the Lord's intervention, they'd have all died in that garden. I mean, every one of them. I mean, you got 600 people, they're armed, they're ready for a fight, and all of a sudden the fight started. This would have been a bloodbath. That's the end of it. The 12 apostles would have all been gone. But Jesus, being in control, stops it. He said, all those who take the sword shall perish by the sword. I think what he is saying here, and we need to, you know, there is a place for the sword, all right? But it is not in vengeance. We are not to use the sword to retaliate. And it is not for the spread of the gospel. All right, we don't spread the gospel by taking a sword. You want to be saved because you're going to die right now. You know, that's not how you present the gospel. He said, if you live by the sword, you're going to perish by the sword. Because if you go around, you know, attacking people with the sword in an unjust manner, you're going to be attacked. But there is a place. The government wields the sword. The police, the courts, they're there to punish criminals. That's the place. Let's keep it in its place. It's not for man to act on his own behalf to try to promote or spread God's kingdom through his fleshly means. Jesus is basically saying, we're not going to fight kingdom's battles our way. You know, and there's a lot of things worth fighting for. I mean, racism, abortion, freedom to evangelize. These are matters over, you know, we should be willing to fight. But not with worldly weapons. Jesus clearly establishes the fact that the Christian faith is never propagated by the sword. People have attempted this throughout history. We don't force people into conformity with Christ by our strength. We preach the gospel. That is our calling. Jesus said, just to make sure they understand, don't you think that I can appeal to my Father and at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He's saying, listen, guys, you got to understand, we're in control here. If I wanted this thing to stop, I call it. Now, you know, I said the word cohort I didn't think was used in a Roman sense, because here he used legion, and this is the legion again refers to a Roman legion. Now, you think these angels were Romans? No, I don't think so. Basically, what he's talking about here, he's saying God could send 72,000 angels. Okay? That works out to 6,000 angels per disciple there. Okay, guys, I could send 6,000 angels for each one of you. How many angels would you really need to take care of 600 men? One? One angel? Look at 2 Kings 19:35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 of the camp of the Assyrians. If one angel can take on 185,000, I think that you don't, you know, Jesus is basically saying here, listen, Jesus' point is this. He's stressing, you know, God is in control of this situation. I am going to the cross because that is what the Father's will is for my life. I'm going to be an atoning sacrifice. I am not a victim. I'm a prime actor. This is something I am carrying out. This is my will to do this. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand the cross. The cross is not a tragedy. And the cross is not plan B. You know, the dispensationalism used to teach that, you know, the cross was plan B. You know, God reached out to the Jews. He offered them the kingdom. But when they refused it, he said, oops, now what will I do? I got to come up with another plan. I know. The cross. It's not plan B. It's God's original plan to redeem mankind. You know, only Luke tells us here that Jesus healed this man. It's interesting that Dr. Luke brings this in. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. The word touched here, hapto, it means to make close contact, often indicating to touch with a hand, to offer blessing or healing. You know, Peter here is striking, cuts off the man's ear. Jesus stops and he heals him. You know, Jesus is basically following his own teaching here. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. They're there to arrest him, to crucify him. He stops and he heals him. Malchus is the servant of Jesus' archenemy, the high priest. But let me tell you something, people. I bet this is a night that Malchus never forgot. We come here to arrest this man. This guy's the enemy. All of a sudden, you know, I'm in a lot of pain and I'm bleeding, and Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on. And I'll bet you Malchus never forgot being touched by Jesus. Now, John is the only one who mentions the name Malchus. I think probably he knew that because I think John was a priest. I think the writer, John Levi, was a priest. Lazarus, John Eleazar. He was a priest. Therefore, he knows everything about this priesthood. He knows the servants' names. He knows the girl. He knows so much about what's going on there. I think that's why he puts this down here. But you know, others have offered the suggestion that might not be far off. It is that they found out his name, Malchus, because later on he became a Christian. That night stuck in his mind, there's no doubt. The man I'm coming against, the man we're coming to arrest, he stops in the midst of all this confusion and he reaches out to me in love and he heals me. You know, Peter is attacking an official. Why do you think Peter wasn't arrested? Well, we know why he wasn't arrested, because Jesus said, I want you to make sure it's me, let these guys go. But what would they have done? Peter's under arrest for hitting this guy with a sword and cut off his ear. Really? Let me see. Your ear, what, it grew back? How to get back on there if Peter cut it off? I mean, it'd be kind of hard to take him to court and argue this case, right? But we know that he was released because the Lord Jesus Christ made sure that happened. In verse 48, it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But this happened that the scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus recognizes these temple police. He had been in the temple teaching day and night. And he calls them hypocrites here. Listen, I'm sitting there teaching. You're going to take me any time, but no, you come out at night like I'm some kind of robber in the dark. And then he tells them, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Bible said it was going to happen this way. The Messiah was going to be put to death. He was going to become the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It was God's plan, and nobody, not Peter, not Judas, not the mob, was going to stop the plan from being accomplished. And Jesus meets this betrayal, this arrest, with serenity and confident trust in his Father. How do the apostles meet this trial? Well, they were unprepared. Even though Jesus had warned them about the betrayal, they had forgotten God for the moment. He told them, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. But they're over there sleeping. They're just exhausted. And they weren't prepared. Jesus has been spending hours in prayer. He steps up confidently to meet his accusers, his arresters. What his disciples do? It says, and they all left and fled. There's Jesus standing with the chief priests, the elders, the temple guard. His disciples are like scared deers running through the Olive Garden just trying to get out of there. They all take off, every one of them. They're gone. And I think this is also part of the suffering. You know, they said, Jesus, we'll never leave you. Everything is happening to fulfill the scriptures. Remember Jesus said in verse 27, you will all fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, here the sheep go. They're all taking off. They're all running away. Again, these 11 disciples had seen so much. I mean, just a few seconds ago, they saw this whole thing collapse. All these people. What are they afraid of? But they abandoned him, you know, and they all said they wouldn't. But Peter kept saying insistently, even though I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. Oh, well, Lord, we'll never leave you. And here they are. And they're scattering. You know, people, I think we don't really know what we'll do in situations if we take our eyes off the Lord. We're capable of anything with our eyes off the Lord. They all forsake him. They all take off. And Scripture is being fulfilled here. As these men are running through this olive orchard trying to get away, Scripture is being fulfilled. The sheep are scattering. Now, only in Mark do we find this story. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Only Mark sticks that in there. One commentator writes this. All the scholars agree that this is Mark himself. This is Mark's way of saying, I was there. What's wrong with this commentator's remark? In order to make that statement, what did he have to have done? He had to have read every scholar that ever wrote to say they all agree. You think he did? No. So why make that statement? You know why you make a statement like that? You got to agree with me because everybody else does. I mean, if every scholar agrees, well, okay, you know, no one's even agree. You know, it's foolish to say things like that. And we all do it, you know, try to bolster our case. But matter of fact, if you remember in the opening of Mark, I was kind of leaning that way myself. I made this statement. Many scholars have suggested that this was Mark. He would have been a young man at that time, perhaps because of his fascination with Jesus. He had been hanging around, hoping to learn more. He'd gotten into a trap unknowingly and had to flee for his life, leaving his garment behind. The fact that Mark is the only one who mentions this incident is highly suggestive that this was indeed Mark himself. He is the only one. So I'm kind of leaning, and yeah, maybe this is Mark. Now you know what's coming next, right? What's coming next? If you think I'm going to present a different answer, you're right. Now, we can only speculate regarding the identity of this otherwise unidentified follower of Jesus. So let's do that. Let's speculate for a minute here. It says that a certain young man was following him. The word following here, akalutheo, it means to be in the same way, to be accompanied. It's used of a disciple. I think it's safe to assume that this man was a disciple of Jesus. Are you with me so far? All right, he's following Jesus. He's a disciple. He's there. He's involved in following his Lord. I don't think that's a stretch. Now notice what happens next. They seize him. The word seize, krateo, it's the same word used in verse 46 of what they did to Jesus. They seize Jesus. They seize him. Now, my question here is, why did they seize him when they let the other disciples go free? Jesus said, listen, if you're after me, let these go. They all did. They all scattered. Why seize this man? Well, how is he different? Let me ask you this. Could they have seized any of the other ones? You got 600 guys there with swords, trained men. They could have captured all of them. They could have killed all of them. Why this man? Anybody got a clue? Do what? He was raised from the dead. So why would they want to seize him because he was raised from the dead? Listen, he's on the right track here, okay? Maybe they knew him. Maybe they wanted to arrest him also. But the chief priest took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, John 12:10. They were looking for Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus. And so out there, all of a sudden say, hey, one of them says, hey, it's Lazarus. Grab him. I mean, why try to seize him? They let the rest go. It's the only thing to me that makes sense. I mean, I understand if Lazarus would have been there, they'd have said, yeah, we're looking for this guy. He stirred up a lot of trouble. I mean, people are coming to Jesus because of him. We can't have this. Maybe, just maybe, this man with the linen sheet was Lazarus, the beloved disciple. We can understand him following Christ. I mean, that's simple, right? We can understand him following Christ after they'd all fled, right? What's he afraid of? I mean, he knows Jesus raised the dead, so what's he worried about? I'm not running away, you know? You guys are a bunch of chickens, but guess what? I was dead, now I'm alive, and Jesus raised me, so I'm not worried about it. He's following Jesus. Well, you might say, well, yeah, but the text says he fled too. So how's his behavior any different than theirs? Well, while the others left him and fled, the implication is they did so out of fear of their own safety. This man doesn't run for fear. I think he runs because he's naked. Okay? I mean, let's say you're in a crowd and this crowd comes up to you and they grab you and they pull your clothes off. What are you going to do? Stand there and say, can we talk about this? Can we have a discussion here? No, I mean, you run. I'm naked. I got to get out of here. I mean, yeah, I'd run too. They're trying to grab him. They grab a hold of him and boom, he takes off. You pull my clothes off, I'll probably run away too. Matter of fact, pretty certain. I think what he does, he runs away, he gets some clothes, and he comes right back. And we're going to see him next week. As the trial begins, he's there. He's there. Verse 51, a certain young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet. That's all he's got on. Why stress this linen sheet here? You know, it seems to be really being stressed. This guy's got a linen sheet on. And that's all he's got on. Well, the word translated as linen sheet appears only one other time in Mark's gospel, in Mark 15:46. It says, "And Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled stone against the entrance of the tomb." All right, Joseph of Arimathea, he buys this linen cloth to serve as a shroud for the body of Jesus. Then he wraps the body in it before laying it in a rock tomb. Now, the Greek word here, syndone, is only used 9 times in the New Testament. It is always used of a burial cloth, except where it's used for this unnamed man here. So, why would this unnamed man in Mark be wearing the material that was used to cover a corpse? Well, maybe if it's Lazarus, we can understand that he's wearing this material. Why? Hey, guess what? I wore this stuff once. I bet he wore it a lot. Just to remind himself, I was dead. I wore this. I was in a tomb. Guess what? Now I'm alive. So he's got this on. I mean, you can come up with maybe some other speculation, but it just makes sense to me that Lazarus is out there following the Lord. They arrest him only because they know it's Lazarus, and they were looking for him. They rip his clothes off, that burial shroud, and he runs away. Let me give you a little bit of history here. In a letter that Clement wrote to Theodore, he stated that there was more testimony attached to Mark that was presently available. In other words, he's saying there's more in Mark that we don't have all the indications of here. He says, within this original gospel was a discussion of the young man, John Eleazar. Now, Eleazar being the Hebrew of the Greek Lazarus. John Lazarus. Okay? Watch. Who, after Yeshua raised him from the tomb, so he's talking about a man named Lazarus, who was raised from the tomb, went to the Garden of Gethsemane clothed in a fine white linen garment over his naked body. Okay? That, folks, is church history. Now listen, I know it's just history. I know it's not inspired, but it's interesting. And it means I'm not the only idiot who thinks this is Lazarus. Okay? There's other people in church history who have seen this. All right? The one person left in Gethsemane when everyone else fled away may have been Lazarus, the beloved disciple whom Jesus loved. He loves his Lord. He's seeking to stay close. He's seeking to still be there when everybody else forsakes him. They grab him. There's a struggle. He twists. He pulls. He runs away naked into the night, grabs some clothes, and comes back to the court of the high priest. Now listen, you got to admit it's possible. All right? I'm not staking anything on this. I'm just saying we're speculating here. We can do that because that's all anybody can do with this text. All right? Is speculate. But it seems to me there's some indicators here that this might just have been Lazarus. So in our text this morning, we see Jesus totally unshaken, absolutely in control. It was the arresting officers who were shaken up. They actually drew back and tripped over themselves when he identifies himself as I am. I'm Yahweh. You know, this incident should have ended up being a big mess. It should have ended up as a war with all the disciples being killed. It ends totally peaceful. The arresting party that came was a large crowd, and Jesus steps up and says, I'm the one you're looking for. Here I am. Take me. No problems, no fighting. Everything is taken very calmly. Only Jesus was arrested. Verse 49 says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but this has happened that the Scripture may be fulfilled. Listen, people. We see in this text the Scripture being fulfilled in every detail, just as the sovereign Lord had planned they would. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make any sense. Those soldiers should have been all over Peter and the rest of those disciples. They flee, which is really ridiculous, after they know who they're with their Lord. They've seen him do some incredible things. As I said, why are they running? They're running to fulfill the Scriptures. And there's one disciple hanging around, a man who's got a little different idea than everybody else. You know, and this disciple also we see at the cross. We don't see any other disciples at the cross, but he's there. Again, he's not afraid. And I don't think he runs this night because he's afraid. I think he runs because he's embarrassed. Hey, I'm naked. Let me go get some clothes. I'll be right back. We'll finish this discussion, guys. And he does. He gets clothes and he comes right back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. Lord, we are amazed at the depth of the Word. We are amazed, Father, at who You are the more we study the Word of God and see You in all Your glory. Lord, I ask that You would give us the heart of Bereans, that we would search the Scripture, Lord, to see if these things are so. Father, I thank You that we have a God who is in control. And Lord, it brings such confidence, such comfort to our hearts to know that You are ruling, You are reigning. All things are working together for good to those who love You, to those who are called according to Your purpose. Lord, we rest in that. We know You love us. We know You're in control. We know You're working all things together for good. And Father, we rejoice in that. May we rest confidently in the midst of every storm, knowing You're in that boat. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Leah. Okay, Leah's question was, do I think the other disciples would have known who Lazarus was? Absolutely. I think they did know who he was. He is not named in any text. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention Lazarus. They do not mention the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think they're one and the same. They don't mention either one of those. Nowhere. Only in the fourth gospel, only in the book that Lazarus wrote, is he even mentioned. Why do they not mention him? I mean, he talks about incidents where they're together. They're doing things that they don't bring him up. Why? I really can't answer that. I mean, I have a hunch. I think that there was friction between the Galilean disciples and the Judean disciples. All right? And Lazarus is Judean. Okay? His ministry, everything that's happening there takes place around Judea. And I think he's a priest, and I think he's, you know, looking at things from a whole different situation. Where the other disciples, they just don't even mention him. I mean, it's strange. It's almost like, what's going on here? How can you say all these things and not even bring this guy up? We know he was there from other texts. You know, we're going to see next week that Peter goes to the trial. And Mark just says it's just Peter. We know somebody else was there, right? We know that it's the disciple whom Jesus loved, Lazarus, who even gets Peter in. Peter's from Galilee. How does he get into the court of the high priest? He could not have gotten in that court apart from someone getting him in there. He couldn't have done it. You can't just do that. So I think they did know him. I think they very well knew each other. But for some reason, unexplained to me, you know, Jesus says in John, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I think we take that to mean, and maybe it does mean, other, you know, Gentiles, other people besides Israel, maybe. But maybe he's telling those guys, you know, it's not just you guys. You know, I got a lot of other disciples. He had a lot of disciples. Why they had this friction, I don't know. But it is very strange to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. No Lazarus, no disciple whom Jesus loved. And then you read John's gospel, and he leaves out so many of the texts that deal with, you know, John and Peter and the sons of Zebedee. These texts are missing from him. Why? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. Anybody's got one? I just think there was strife between them. And that's not too much of a stretch, people. There was strife between the Galilean disciples, right? Hey, I want to sit on the right hand. I want to sit on the left. They're fighting among themselves. Among the 12. So, you can imagine that, you know, there was other conflicts also. Yeah, there is. I mean, it's a lot more. It's a lot lengthier, that comment, you know, from Clement, the letter of Theodore. And, you know, you can find. Here's my feeling on that. It's very hard to prove stuff from church history. And often people will quote so-and-so from church history, often with no reference, because try to look it up. It's difficult. It really is. You know, because we got fragments. So you really can't build a case on that. I just thought it was interesting that here's this letter in ancient times that, you know, is mentioning this. I'm thinking, well, that's kind of curious, to say the least, that Lazarus, one who raised from the dead, was at the tomb naked. I mean, at the garden there with a linen cloth and ran away naked. So, Where did I get it from? That's a good question. I'd have to go back and check. And I read so much, and I read this in an article on Lazarus, but I'll have to see if I can find the source. But I don't think he quoted a source from church history, and I think that's, again, that's a problem with using those quotes, because you can't defend it. You know, you can say, and a lot of times you'll read, well, the church history says blah, and no reference, no nothing. Oh, okay, we're all supposed to say, oh, church history, we'll go along with you, you know. Just, it's better to just stick to the scriptures and quote a verse. I don't think it proves it. No, I wouldn't rely on church history to prove anything, you know, especially something that's so hard to nail down. I mean, you know, we can try to trace that and find out what fragment, where they found that at, who started it in the first place. Yeah, I was just happy to find somebody who's thinking, hey, this could have been Lazarus. Yeah, maybe I agree with him. No, I found this stuff. I mean, this wasn't why I came to that conclusion, but later I found this and I thought, this is pretty cool, you know? Not the only nutcase out there. There's other nutcases.
Did the 11 have any other choice but to play since it was God's
will? No, they really didn't. You know, that's the whole thing. The question is, did the 11 have any other choice? No, it was prophesied. I mean, they're fulfilling Scripture, you know? I mean, but here's the thing. You know, it wasn't like they're saying, I really want to stay here, but something's dragging me away. You know, they ran because they were scared. But they were fulfilling Scripture. And that's the amazing thing of the sovereignty and the will of man. How does it work together? Let me tell you what. I don't have a clue. I know I make choices every single day. But I also know God is absolutely sovereign over all the earth, and I rest in that. All right, the question is, how do we apply that to our lives? I think we apply it in the sense of knowing that, listen, the Bible teaches clearly we are responsible moral agents. We make choices. You know, if I get in sin, I'm not going to say, well, God made me sin. I'm going to say, that was God's will. But guess what? I know it's God's will because it happened. Okay, nothing happens apart from the sovereign will of God. But I also know I'm responsible moral agent, and I'm going to pay for that because it's sin. Now you say, I don't understand. Well, don't try to, you'll blow a gasket trying to figure that out. Okay? Because God is sovereign. He rules. The scriptures are so clear. God rules over every event in time. Every event. But it's also clear we're moral agents. We make choices. And when we do, we're held responsible for the choices we make. Live with it. It's a tension in scripture. I think we just live with it. I know that I'm responsible. I also know God's sovereign, and so it is so great to know that, because I rest in it. I know God loves me. The Bible teaches me that, okay? I know He's absolutely wise. I know He loves me. And I put all these things together, and I'm thinking, man, how could I lose? I don't like the situation a lot of the times. I really don't. I'm just being honest. A lot of times, I don't like God's will, because I had a different plan. You know, my plan benefited me more, maybe. You know, God's plan, I don't know what it's doing, but that's the conflict. And that's where submission is all about. It's learning to say, and I think, you know, we think of submission as doing what somebody else tells or doing what God tells. I think a lot of times submission is submission to providence. God brings an event in your life and you're like, I'm not fighting this, I'm not screaming, I'm not cursing at God, I'm saying, Lord, You're in control, it's okay. Just like Job, You gave, You took away, hey. You know, most Christians would have a heart attack if they understood what Job meant. Job accused God of killing his 10 children. Did he not? You did it. Whoa, can you imagine Christians? Oh, you can't say that God did that. That was the devil. That's not what Job said. Job didn't say, Lord, You gave me, and guess what? The devil took it all away. No, he said, You gave, You took it away. Blessed be Your name. You're in control. That's okay. You know what's best. I'll submit to You. That is awesome, people. Job's a simple book, just the first couple chapters. You know, it's simple to see what he's saying. And after he says that, you know what God said? He didn't charge God wrongly. He didn't accuse God of anything He didn't do. It's amazing when you really look at the details of that story. He's doing something most Christians would be afraid to even think about doing, saying God did something that they didn't like. Anybody else? Okay, good question. He says, the question is, if Jesus was high profile, why the need for the kiss? You know, people have speculated, well, it was dark in the garden. That's a great question because they knew who Jesus was. Everybody knew who Jesus was. I mean, he's at the temple. He's the center of attention. He's raising dead people. You know, he's doing all this. They know who Jesus is. There is no question about it. I think the temple guard knew. Why? It's just, again, it's to fulfill Scripture. That's the only reason I can tell you. Scripture had, you know, foreordained that he would be betrayed by a kiss, betrayed by someone he loved, and that's what happened. You know, I don't think they really needed Judas to lead him to that place. Maybe they didn't know where he went in the garden, and the whole place was get him to the garden, but, you know, it is interesting that he doesn't just, you know, point him out. He doesn't just, that's him. Doesn't just give him a peck on the cheek. He lovingly kisses him with affection. It's incredible. I really think, now this is again speculation, I really think Judas' intention was, I don't like the way this is going, I'm going to step up the revolution, okay? I'm going to take the soldiers there, I'm going to say it's him, then Jesus is going to have to get on with the program. He's going to have to wipe out the Roman army, he's going to have to take the throne, he's going to have to free Jerusalem. I think that was his intention, and I think he was a little bit blown away with what happened. And I think that's why he goes out and hangs himself. Again, speculation. Gary. Yeah. That's exactly, you know, and I kind of think that Peter's pulled out his sword when they fell on the ground. They're all laying down. He's like, "I'll get you now." You know, they're on the ground. "I'll get you." You know, "Yeah, Jesus, keep him down. I'll go around and stick all of them," you know. And then they get back up, you know, and he's retreating a little bit. But, I mean, yeah, you got to be bold when you're standing next to Jesus. I mean, all the things they've seen, you got to be bold when you're standing next to him. But Jesus trying to tell you, that's not the way, Peter. See, again, it portrays their mindset. Their mindset was Jesus was going to set up a military dictatorship that was going to free Jerusalem from Rome. He was the Messiah, military leader. That all went with their thinking. That's why they act the way they do. And I think that's why Judas acted that way. He was, let's get the program going here, Lord. But Jesus is very clearly indicating. And listen, that hasn't changed throughout history. How many times have Christians killed people in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity? You know, Jesus is not about that. We're here to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to take up swords, not to go out, you know, fight and put an army together. We're here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. All right, listen, I appreciate you being here. Appreciate your attentiveness and your questions. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to worship you. Lord, teach us your word. May we have the heart of Bereans. May we desire to know. In Jesus' name, amen.